joy today to have this time of study together, and we're turning to Romans chapter 5. We'll be studying Romans 5 through 8 and possibly into the first part of chapter 9. We scheduled a study from 10 until 11. Sometimes my terminal facilities do not work, and I run over. And so if you get through before I do, you may feel free to leave if you have an appointment or if you have a disappointment. Just give up and need to go. The book of Romans is uniquely placed in the New Testament, following the account of Christ's life in the Gospels and then the continuing life of Christ in the book of Acts. And then comes Romans, the distilled truth of God's redeeming grace, God's redeeming purpose in man. And it's an interesting fact that wherever revival has ever come in the history of Christendom, there has been an accompanying study of the Word of God generally and a study of the book of Romans specifically. Wherever people have really begun to live in the power and the thrust of God's authority in their lives, they have found the truths in Romans to be endearing truths to their hearts. And so there's nothing more important for us to consider in these days, I believe, than this book as we think in terms of revival, a real visitation of God upon our lives and upon this city. The first four chapters deal with first sin and then God's remedy for that sin. The first two chapters basically deal with sin, and then chapters 3 and 4 with God's remedy. And then as you begin chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul declares, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Anytime you find a therefore in the Scriptures, it's important to find out what the therefore is there for. And this therefore appears because of what has been established previously. And if you turn back for just a moment in Romans chapter 3, verse 28, the Scripture comes to a conclusion. For Paul declares, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." And then in chapter 4, he declares in verse 3, "What saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." And so Paul begins chapter 5 by declaring, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." No individual is justified apart from faith. I like the definition that Vance Havner gave of faith when he made faith into an acrostic, spelling it out, F-A-I-T-H, and defined faith as meaning, "Forsaking all, I trust him." And I've never found a more practical and workable definition of faith than that. For faith encompasses forsaking everything and embracing Christ totally. It encompasses turning from and turning to totally, to Christ. And so when in saving faith you turn from your sins and yourself, receiving Jesus Christ, and trusting in him and him alone, there is immediately peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. For every individual who is born of the Spirit of God has the witness of the Spirit in his own heart that he has become a child of God. For the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And the primary witness that the Holy Spirit bears is the witness of peace. Every time a person is born of the Spirit, peace with God comes to that life. And if a person in this room today does not have peace with God, then you have never become a Christian. For every individual who has ever come to Christ has known the experience of the peace with God, taking charge within the life to fill up that vacuum and that emptiness with the peace and quiet of the Lord himself. Then verse 2 points out that through Christ also we have access by the same faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. through Christ, we gain access to peace with God. And through Christ, we have access through the same faith into the grace of God. Now, the grace of God is God's total allocation on our behalf. The grace of God is all that God has done for us. God has chosen to provide a vast ocean of His own blessings, of His own provisions on our behalf. The Scripture declares that He has chosen to bless us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And when you just think for a moment that God has chosen to bless us, not with some spiritual blessings now and then, but with every spiritual blessing for all time, you realize that God is wanting to bless you. He wants to bless you because He's a blesser. It's His nature to bless. And all that keeps us from being blessed is we don't get blessable. And the minute we get blessable, God begins to bless us with the blessings that He has. And so it is through faith that we walk into the grace of God, into the allocation of God on our behalf. And the minute we, by faith, move into what God's got for us, we begin to enjoy it. I remember reading an illustration of a man who had worked hard and had had a very meager income and had walked by a large department store almost every time he had left his work. And he had admired the window displays. And many times he had wished that he could afford some of the merchandise inside the store, but had never gone farther than looking wistfully through the window. One day he received a bonus, so he decided that he would do something unusual for himself. And he went into the department store, and he made a purchase. And when he was making the purchase, the clerk found out his name. And he was immediately ushered into the office of the manager and was asked for further identification. And when he identified himself, the manager said, "For many years we've been looking for you. For you see, a distant relative of yours died and has left this store to you, and it's yours." And all the years that he had spent looking wistfully through the window at the merchandise, he had owned the merchandise, but he didn't know it. And there are thousands of Christians exactly like that, spiritually rich, but they don't know it. They have access to everything that God has provided, and He has provided everything in Christ, and yet they do not know it. But it is by faith that we enter into the grace of God. And as we enter into the grace of God, we stand in that grace, rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. When I was in California a few years ago, I was taken by some friends out in a boat fishing one afternoon. And the guide said there were fish in that particular spot, and so we let down anchor and we concentrated on that one spot right off the coast at San Clemente with the Western White House in our view. And as we concentrated for a long period of time, I decided that the guide was not really correct in his theory that there were fish there, because if there were fish there, they certainly were not hungry. And as we sat there on that one spot, concentrating on it, I was reminded of how much like the Christian life that experience was. For many times, Christians move into the ocean of God's grace, and they let down anchor, and they concentrate on one spot indefinitely, and sometimes all their lives, when beyond them is a vast ocean. In fact, when I flew from San Francisco to Sydney, Australia for crusades, it required 16 hours of air travel just to fly across that ocean. And there we were, limiting our experience to one spot of a vast possibility. Many Christians have limited themselves to one tiny area of the Christian life, when there is an indefinite supply of all that God has for us to enjoy. And so the Scripture declares that just as by faith we trust Jesus Christ to save us and give us peace with God, we must also trust Him to supply every need that occurs in our lives, for we gain access to all that God has provided through the same faith. And then we begin to rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, the subject of our study today is the privilege of every Christian. And the privilege of every Christian is to rejoice. Rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The Christian life was designed to be a life of rejoicing. And if your Christian life is not a life of rejoicing, then you're not experiencing the Christian life. You're just having what Dr. Charles G. Trumbull called the experience of a Christian. For there's a lot of difference between the Christian experience and the experience of a Christian. The experience of a Christian is where the person is, but the Christian experience is where God wants us to be. And God wants every one of His people to know a life of rejoicing. The Christian life was designed to be a life of rejoicing. Someone quoted Philippians 4:4 a moment ago, or 4 through 6 or 7. If you turn to that passage, it is actually a summary of the entire book of Philippians. In fact, you ought to study Philippians frequently, just underlining the references made to joy and rejoicing. For in Philippians 4:4, Paul declares, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice." Now, I don't know whether he caught somebody sleeping and said, "Again I say, rejoice," or whether it's just that emphatic repetition that's found here. But there is an emphasis here that we must reckon with. The Lord intends for us to rejoice in Him always. "Let your moderation be made known unto all men, for the Lord is at hand." Now that's why a person can rejoice always. The Lord is at hand. He is not only at hand, He is actually in our hands. For you see, Colossians 1:27 declares that Christ in you is the hope of glory. Several years ago, I read that Christian classic, In His Steps. And I thought that was such a fantastic idea to think about doing exactly what Jesus would do. But it isn't nearly as exciting as the idea found in the New Testament, that Christ actually indwells our life to do what He can do. That the Christian life is not our imitation of Him, but the Christian life is His indwelling us to achieve through us what He can achieve. So the Lord is at hand. He is within us. And that's why we can live the life of rejoicing. If you think for a moment that the Lord is at hand, you realize that every time you have an emergency in your life, God does not come in from the backside of the cosmos to deal with it. He is at hand. God has never had an emergency yet, and He never will have one. Because before there is ever a need, God has already chosen to meet the supply, or provide the supply to meet that need. And so, once you discover that the Lord is at hand, your entire concept of the Christian life is transformed. So verse 6 declares, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." Now indeed, we have problems. But the Christian has a problem solver. A Christian is not somebody with fewer problems than somebody else. In fact, a Christian may have more problems than somebody else. But the fantastic thing about being a Christian is that we have a problem solver. Someone that we can commit our problems to. And as He takes charge of them, we're to be anxious for nothing. But in everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, we simply claim from the Lord everything that He's already allocated on our behalf. And the peace of God, which passeth understanding, will keep your minds and hearts through Christ Jesus. Now this peace is the peace of God. When we are born of the Spirit, we have peace with God. As we live the Christian life, we have the peace of God. The peace of God is the same peace we have with God, but in greater quantity. It is the supernatural peace of God. It is an experience that cannot be understood or even explained. Dr. Barnhouse lived a life of trusting in the Lord, lived a life of knowing His fullness and ability within him. And once when he was away on a speaking engagement, he received word that his son was injured and was in a Boston hospital in a critical condition. This was before the days of air travel, and so the only way to join his son was to get on a train. The trip was to be long, and he realized that many hours would elapse before he would join his son. He was on a train that was a Pullman, and he had a berth in the Pullman. And so he committed the needs of his son to the Lord, and a peace filled his life as the Spirit of God gave him the assurance that his son would be well. And so he went to the Pullman and went sound asleep. He awakened refreshed the next morning. Now that's the peace of God filling the life. And when we learn to trust God for what God can do, we learn to live a life of rejoicing always because the Lord is at hand to meet our every need. Now when you come back again to chapter 5 of Romans and verse 2, you realize then that this admonition to rejoice in hope, the glory of God, is the admonition of the Word of God. We have to live a life of rejoicing in Him. John penned in his epistle, "These things write I unto you, that your joy may be full." God has intended for our lives to be chug full and running over of His joy. And thus we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The glory of God is the outshining of God upon us. I've never found a sufficient definition of glory. The glory of God is God Himself visiting us. It is the presence of God contacting us. The glory is the outshining of God upon His people. And whenever the glory of God comes, there is suddenly the awareness of God. There is suddenly the presence of God greeting people and gripping people. In the Hebrides Islands, which are islands right off the coast of Scotland, revival came in 1949. It's the moving of God visited that land. Duncan Campbell was the catalyst that God used primarily in that revival. And he was on a Bible conference program in England when suddenly an impression came to his heart while sitting on the platform that he must immediately leave and go to the Hebrides Islands. And so he told the chairman of the Bible conference that it would be necessary for him to go. The chairman objected, reminding him that he was the featured speaker and that many people had driven for miles to hear him. But Duncan Campbell said, "I must obey the Lord." And so he caught a plane, was flown back into Scotland, got his car, and drove to the channel and was ferried across the channel and arrived on one of the islands in the chain of islands. He met a little boy, told him that he was Duncan Campbell, and that he would like to contact one of the ministers in the city. And the little guy responded by telling him that there were no ministers in the churches, that all of them had resigned, and the churches were looking for pastors. So he told him to take him to one of the elders, and the little boy said, "I'll be back in a minute." He rushed away, and soon he returned. He said that he had been to the postmaster in the city, and the postmaster was expecting Duncan Campbell and had announced services for that night, and he would be speaking at 9 o'clock. Somewhat puzzled by that, he was taken by the boy to the postmaster's home, and there the postmaster's wife explained that she had heard her husband praying in the night, praying that God would send revival. And her husband had said, "We need a moving of your Spirit upon our hearts, and I believe Duncan Campbell is the man to lead us." And Lord, I do not know where he is, but you do. And if you'll send him to us, I'll announce the services tomorrow night. And so without any human communication, the Lord had spoken to Duncan Campbell's heart in England, and he had responded. He had obeyed the Lord. And so now with the services announced, they went into the church that evening, and Duncan Campbell spoke. In a tape of his that I have, he relates that as he stood up to speak, there was nothing unusual in particular. He had liberty as he preached, and he closed the service without there being anything unusual taking place. And the layman came to him and said, "Brother Campbell, God is hovering over this place. He's going to touch down. Don't you be discouraged." And he asked that people stay and pray who wanted to tarry before the Lord. And so they began to pray. And as they were praying, the layman stood up excitedly and said, Brother Campbell, stand up, stand up. The Lord has come. The Lord has come." And Duncan Campbell said, "There were waves of power came upon them. Waves of the presence of God came upon them." And he said people suddenly began to confess their sins, and people began to be awakened from sound sleep, and by this time it was well after midnight. And he said that the Spirit of God simply flowed out over that island until 80% of the people received Jesus Christ at 4 o'clock in the morning without a service being held or a speaker speaking. Now that's the glory of God. When the glory of God greets people and grips people, they suddenly come experientially into contact with God. And every Christian is to live a life rejoicing in hope of the glory. And this week, if you expect God to come in his glory, and you're living a life expecting him to come in his glory, I assure you that he's going to come. And his glory is going to come upon this city. When the glory of God comes, there is a holy hush that falls upon a place. And people are suddenly made aware of the presence and the power of God. Then, going on in verse 3, there is a marked transition occurs. Paul declares, "Not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us." Now between verse 2 and verse 3, there is that wonderful transition, or that marked transition, that takes us from the mountain peak of rejoicing and hope of the glory of God to the kitchen sink. And somebody said, Paul has the capacity in the Lord to take one step and move from the mountain to the kitchen sink. And that's exactly what he did here. One minute we were rejoicing in hope of the glory, and the next minute he says, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also." The Christian life is not lived on a mountain peak. The Christian life is not lived in a beautiful setting like this. The Christian life is lived in the nitty-gritty of the everyday experience. And when we begin to recognize that Jesus Christ is our life, and that his life is in our life to be our life, then we discover that he is as real at the kitchen sink as he is sitting in the church with the hymnal in our hand, or the Bible in our hand. That Christ himself is our Lord in our life. And so, we do not live on a mountain. We live in the context of life totally. And so Paul takes us down from that mountain and says we are also to glory in tribulations. I am pleased today to see so many young people here. The young people would call this word tribulation a heavy word. For indeed it is. It is the word thalipsis. And the word thalipsis comes from the Old Testament and the usage of the wine press and the olive press. For the word connotes pressure, crushing, or breaking. And in the usage of the wine press and the olive press, there was a thalipsis, a crushing and breaking. And when that grape was crushed, a desired quality was extracted from it. When the olive was crushed, a desired quality was extracted from it. And both the grape and the olive contained a quality that were symbols of God's presence. For the wine was a symbol of the intoxicating, enlivening effect of God upon the life. And the oil from the olive was a symbol of God's anointing, God's pouring His Spirit upon us. Both of these are symbols of the presence or the glory of God. And so we are to glory in the thalipsis, in the crushing, in the breaking. For in that crushing or breaking, we are brought face to face with God, where we encounter Him in His power and in His ability. Now, all through the Old Testament, these symbols can be found, but there's one verse in the Psalms, Psalm 104:15, where reference is made to the wine and the oil back to back. And if you turn to Psalm 104:15, the Scripture declares, "Wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine." As both of these appear together, note that the wine was an intoxicant that caused the heart to be glad. The oil was a cosmetic that caused the face to shine. Many people have thought of oil as being a medicine only, but the oil was also used as a cosmetic. In fact, it was primarily used as a cosmetic. And ladies who desired to be as attractive as possible would apply the oil so their faces would shine, because the more the face shined, the more attractive the person was. Today, culture dictates that idea is reversed, so that precautions are taken so the face will not shine. But if the ladies had come here today having applied olive oil thoroughly to the face, they obviously would have come with a shining face. And so this was a common practice. Now, they wanted to have a shining face, and they believed that God had a shining face. And the reason they believed that God had a shining face is because God has a shining face. And if you turn to Numbers chapter 6, to that familiar benediction that Moses spoke to Aaron, Numbers 6:24-26, where he said, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." You'll find the reference to their thought of the Lord having a shining face. For when he prayed, "The Lord make his face to shine upon you," he was praying that God's shining face might confront them, greet them. Now, as you continue, think for a moment of people's encounter with the God of a shining face. Every time a person has encountered God, he has met the God of a shining face. That was true with Moses, wasn't it? When Moses met the God of a shining face, what happened to him? He came away with a shining face. When Peter, James, and John walked up the Mount of Transfiguration, they came away never to be the same again. In fact, I think that it's due to that encounter that they were selected basically to write the books in the New Testament. There were many other apostles, but these three men saw the shining face, and they were qualified to be the penmen of the Holy Spirit, penning the books of the New Testament, which the gospel writers and Paul did not write. Now go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and begin with verse 16. Paul, of course, encountered the God of a shining face as he walked toward Damascus. And as he made his way toward Damascus, the God of a shining face suddenly appeared to him. And as he appeared to him, Paul was blinded by that encounter. But when the scales fell from his eyes in Damascus as Ananias ministered to him, Paul not only began to see the glory of God, but he began to enjoy the glory of God or the shining face of God. Now in 2 Corinthians 3:16, he declares, "Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away." Now, the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, when the veil is taken away, or our mask of pretension is taken off, and with an open face, we begin to behold God. Verse 18 says, with an unveiled face, with an open face, with an open countenance, we begin to behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. And what happens? We are changed into the same image from glory to glory. That means that when we encounter the Lord's glory, His glory begins to get on us. For the God of a shining face desires to create a people of a shining face. And when the God of a shining face confronts His people, and they begin to walk through the world with a shining face, people begin to realize that Jesus Christ is indeed the answer. And every time you get around a person who has been in the glory and has the glory on them, and the outshining of God is upon their life, they are simply contagious. The excitement of Christ, the glory of Christ, simply radiates from that personality. Now, where do we find the glory of God? Chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, verse 6 declares, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. The things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. The glory of God is found in the face of Jesus Christ. And the minute you turn your eyes upon Jesus, you begin to encounter His radiance, His glory. Now, in the Philipsis, in that breaking or crushing, a desired quality that's in our lives is released. What is that desired quality? The Holy Spirit Himself is released from our lives as the Philipsis occurs. For you see, verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 3 points out that the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There is the unveiling. There is our encounter with God. But you see, the Holy Spirit who's in every believer is not released through the believer until the Philipsis comes, the crushing comes. That means we have to come to the end of ourselves. And it's at the end of ourselves that we find the power of God, the completeness of God, the glory of God. And so God takes us into circumstances that crush us. God permits us to move in our own inner life into such times of disappointment that we find ourselves crushed and we come to the end of ourselves and cast ourselves upon God. And the minute we come to the end of self to cast ourselves on God, we discover His glory. For tribulation works in our lives endurance or patience. Patience means literally endurance. And endurance produces what? Experience. And experience produces what? Hope. Now here's a remarkable truth. There is a cycle outlined here that you need to learn. For you see, the cycle begins with hope. And we could illustrate this with a clock. In fact, if you like to write in your Bible, you might want to just draw a clock in your Bible. And at 12 o'clock, you can write in tribulation or philipsis. And at 3 o'clock, you can write in patience or endurance. For it is tribulation that leads you to patience or endurance. And from 3 o'clock, you move to 6, where you have the the experience with God, I'm not doing this right. We move from hope to 3 o'clock at tribulation, and then we move to 6 o'clock where we have patience. And I got these in the wrong time interval. I hope you've made the adjustment and didn't start writing. At 6 o'clock, you have patience. At 9 o'clock, you have an experience with God. The great need in our day is for people to experience God. The great heart hunger of our day is to experience God. And you cannot enter into an experience with God until you're letting God take charge of your life. And so, when you come through that cycle, from tribulation, apocalypsis, into patience, why, you immediately are thrust from experience at 9 o'clock right back to hoping again at 12. That's where we started, isn't it? From hope, we move to tribulation, then we move to patience, then we move to experience, and every time you have an experience with God, you start hoping, this time with a bigger hope. For everything that God ever does in your life causes you to hope with a bigger hope. Every time you see God do something, you begin to realize that He can do more, and you begin to expect Him to do more. And so, in this cycle, you can locate yourself many times in your Christian journey. For the Christian life is indeed a continuum. As we move from justification through sanctification to glorification, and if you were charting the Christian life, you would be drawing a line on a graph upward, because we're on a continuum. We're going somewhere. But in that continuum, there are the curlicues, or the circles, that are involved in getting there. And in every one of those circles, you go through this cycle. And once you learn that your Christian life is not only a continuum, but is cyclical, then when you start through the tribulation at 3 o'clock, you can start rejoicing in the Lord right in the middle of tribulation. For if you rejoice in the Lord always, you will rejoice in expectation of the glory of God visiting you, even in the tribulation that has designs to create in you patience or endurance, and that to give you an experience with God that will let you hope again. And when you arrive back at hope, that hope will make you not ashamed, because the love of God is now shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. The minute we are brought through the tribulation, we are brought back to hoping and into the love of God. And the love of God fills our hearts, not our heads. For the love of God is not shed abroad in the head, but in the heart. And the Holy Spirit sheds the love of God abroad. There are many people who know about the love of God in their head as a theory, but they do not enjoy the love of God in their heart as an experience. And today we have computerized Christians whose button can be pushed, and they can spit out John 3:16, and they can snap to attention and give you God's love. The world He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. But that does not mean that we are experiencing the love of God, does it? We can know about the love of God and still not know the love of God. But knowing about the love of God is different than knowing the love of God. And it's not until the love of God is shed abroad in the heart that we begin to know that He loves us, and we begin to enjoy the fact that He loves us. And the Holy Spirit filling our lives causes His love to break over our lives and just fill us up. Charles D. Finney was a normal Christian. He received Christ when he was a practicing attorney. He was up in years. He had read the Bible extensively. He was fully aware of what he got when he got Christ. He knew that when Christ came into his life, he got everything, for everything was in Christ. And so Charles G. Finney did not settle for less than everything. And so when he received Christ that morning, he didn't wind up filling out a decision card like so many people do today. But he wound up with Christ, spending the day with him. And so as he spent the day with Christ in the Word and in prayer, he claimed all of Christ was in his life. And toward evening, the Spirit of God filled his life, and he said it was like waves of liquid love pouring over me. And I don't think that there's any more adequate description of being filled with the Spirit than the one that he has given. It is like waves of liquid love. It is the Lord's love coming to visit us as the glory of God comes to greet our lives. But it's not, of course, until we are broken and we are brought to the end of ourselves that the love of God is released in our lives, because the Spirit of God has been released in our lives. Now, brokenness and yieldedness are two sides of the same coin. You cannot separate yieldedness and brokenness. Sometimes, thalipsis comes through a set of events that breaks a person. Sometimes, thalipsis comes simply through discouragement, dissatisfaction, and that breaks the person. Sometimes I see people who have find themselves painted into a corner and they can't get out. And in desperation, they say, "Lord, I just can't go any farther. I'm ready to turn everything over to you. I'm ready for you to take charge of my life." And through those circumstances, their thalipsis breaks them. Sometimes people are just inwardly dissatisfied and they're broken. Let me illustrate that. In Rolla, Missouri, a few years ago, I met a man in a crusade who was the Sunday school superintendent, a deacon, and was administrator in the public school system with a graduate degree from the University of Missouri. He lived out at the edge of the city, had several acres of land, a lovely home, lovely wife and children. He had the hobby of raising black cattle, Angus cattle. And here was a man, highly respected in the community, in his church. He was a man who was actively involved in everything going on in that church. And about three nights into the crusade, he came forward weeping. And he said, "I've been the most unhappy man on the face of the earth." He said, "Nobody knew I was unhappy." He said, "I have simply filled my life with activities in an attempt to drive away the inner restlessness that I felt." And he said, "I realize now what's been missing." He said, "I realize that I have not let Jesus Christ take over and fill me with His Spirit." And he said, "I've come tonight to let Him take charge." Now, his thalipsis was not that he lost his job, was not that he lost his farm or his family. His thalipsis had nothing to do with any kind of circumstances, but inwardly, life was intolerable. And there are many people who live at that level. Then I went in a crusade 2 years ago in the First Baptist Church of Chillicothe, Missouri, where I just left yesterday. In the second morning of a Bible study, a young lady who was an activist, who was vitally involved in the little theater of the city, all of the activities that revolved around the community, she was usually involved in and was a leader in most of them. She had to do something with her abounding energy. But the doctor had told her a few months before that she had a very serious condition. She had a form of arthritis that possibly would cripple her. And so, facing possible paralysis, she was sitting in that Bible study when suddenly she realized that she could hand her entire life over to Christ. And it could all belong to Him and would be His decision to make. And she simply sat there in her chair and did that. She let Christ take charge of her life. Now, her thalipsis came through circumstances that were very difficult for her to face. When I went back to Chillicothe, I asked her about her physical condition. She said, "You know, I don't know when the healing came, but she said, I just don't have any sign of that problem at all now. And she has become one of the most radiant people that I know in Christ. And it doesn't make any difference what your circumstance is. If you hand it over to Christ, it's out of your hands and in His. And His hands are big enough to handle it. And He is going to wrap you up in His love. And when He does, the love of God will be shed abroad in your heart by His Spirit in you. Let's pray together. And Father, I pray now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that if there are people of this building who are moving through athalipsis, who are not yielding, who are fighting, struggling in themselves, that this might be a warning in which they simply confess to you the attitude of their heart, the self-will that they've exercised. And I pray that today they might let go of their sins, they might let go of themselves, and they simply might let you take charge of them as never before. We praise you today for your glory, that we can live rejoicing in anticipation of your glory visiting us. We praise you this morning that we can live in the anticipation of the love of God enveloping our lives and ruling in our lives. And Father, I pray today that every life may be filled anew with the Spirit and the love of God may just flow over heart after heart and send us from this room today rejoicing in Christ and rejoicing in His allocation, His provision on our behalf, that we may go forth in this world with a shining face, having seen the shining face of the Lord Jesus. For in His name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. I won't say this before we're dismissed because I don't want you to miss a single service, but I do want you to know that every service will be available on cassette tape, and we'll be making multiple copies for our library. My wife and I sat up until 1 o'clock this morning talking about the Christian life, and there was a particular point of the Christian life that had been disturbing her and me. And I believe, I haven't even communicated with her this morning, but I believe God has opened this morning the point that we were talking about. I've had a real revelation today. I don't even want to share it with you. I just want the Spirit of God to communicate it to you as I know He will. I've had a real revelation this morning. And maybe before the morning service is over at the end of the week, we'll be able to share some of these things together. I hope you won't miss the service tonight at 7:30 and then tomorrow morning again at 10 o'clock. You know what I'm talking about, don't you, Brad? It's been a real revelation. It's the thing that we've needed to get hold of. Some way we've missed it. Not so much the experiences as the idea of where to from here. And God has given us something this morning. Let's pray again. Our Father, we trust you now in the work of the Holy Spirit to illuminate our hearts and our minds in your word. And Father, we commit ourselves afresh and anew to you, that we might be able to experience the face of the Lord Jesus today, His presence and His glory, and that His life and His glory will be experienced by others through us. Lord, we do claim our position this morning of standing in grace, experiencing the peace that only you can give. And Father, I pray that you will use Brother Jim tonight as you used him this morning and tomorrow morning and every day this week. And Father, we know that this church, because it's your church and because many are expectant, this church is never going to be the same. And Father, we know that above everything else, we don't need the sameness that we've had. We pray, our Father, that our hearts will be open to you today and every day that you give us till Jesus comes. In his name.